from your word written through these songs. And now, may we also be blessed as you give the words that you have given to our pastor, that they will reach us and teach us and able to be effective in our walk with you and to give you all the praise, honor, and glory. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
This morning we're going to consider an exhortation from the Bible that tells us to be careful not to be overly good and to only sin a little bit. I hope that's the message you'll bring home this morning. In reality, what happens here is that in Proverbs chapter 1, Solomon a long time ago wrote that the wise like riddles. And it's important to remember that when you read a book like Ecclesiastes, because some of it is a puzzle. And I'm going to read you a portion that's meant to be puzzling because it's meant to exercise your mind and your prayers and your Bible study techniques, you might say. And this comes from Ecclesiastes 7. And in Ecclesiastes 7, there are a number of different and unrelated pieces of wisdom that he collects. Not all of them flow into one another. Some of them are just sort of standalone statements that you're meant to absorb and think about. But then we hit verse 15 where he says something for at least a couple of verses. He says this: I've seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. And this is the fun part. Don't be excessively righteous. Don't be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? I have never seen this at the Christian bookstore. Don't be excessively wicked. And don't be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. And this is the word of God. So naturally, I could have just preached on John 3:16, and that would have been really easy. But instead, I felt like I'd like to preach about this morning, because I think there's something important here for living the Christian life. For example, this song we just sang, Shine, Jesus, Shine, Burn All the Darkness Out of Me. I understand it's a good aspiration. We're going to find out something that pertains to that. In verse 15, Solomon observes something. We've mentioned in these other messages that a lot of Ecclesiastes is Solomon observing things. Neither right, neither wrong. He just observes them. He's an old man when he wrote this book. He'd been the king of Israel a really long time, and he was one of the most intelligent and wisest men of his time by the grace of God. And so he compiles all kinds of facts about life and reality that he has seen. He doesn't say they're good. He doesn't say they're bad. He just has seen them, and so he shares them. And for example, he says, I've seen everything during my lifetime of error. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. You have seen this. I have seen this. We've seen it in the pages of the Bible. We've also seen it in the news. For example, remember Todd Beamer. He was only 32 years old when he was on Flight 93. And it was hijacked by those Islamic terrorists, and he and his friends realized what was going on, and they said to each other, let's roll, after calling their wives. And they attacked the cockpit and managed to get in there. They weren't able to gain control of the plane in order to keep it aloft, but because sadly and tragically it crashed. But he was only 32, and he was doing a righteous thing, and yet he died. In the Bible, there's a character named Jonathan. He's one of the sons of King Saul. King Saul was a wicked king who went really bad and really mad at the end of his career. According to 1 Samuel 31, Jonathan lost his life fighting the Philistines bravely in order to defend the people of Israel against the Philistines. On the other side, on the side of evil and wickedness, I looked up and discovered that Fidel Castro, the cruel dictator of Cuba, died at the extended age of 90. It seemed like we'd never get rid of him. And yet eventually he did. And yet we think of Bible verses that talk about, you know, the life of the wicked is cut short, etc., etc. And yet here's this evil man who managed to make it to 90 years old. He managed to live longer than some Christians do. Again, in the scripture, I call him evil King Manasseh, although I believe his story is that he repented toward the end of his life. But most of his life, Manasseh was one of the worst and most evil and corrupt kings of Israel. He lived to 67. That's older than me. That's a long time to live in the ancient Middle East, 67. And he did most of his career doing evil. Now, we can be thankful that apparently he turned to the Lord at the very end of his life. And that'll be a testimony to the efficacy of Jesus' blood to pay for every sin that anyone ever committed, even if he didn't know Jesus' personal name. Now, why do I mention all these? Is because in answer to verse 15, there's a biblical principle, and that there are exceptions to some Bible promises. By exceptions, I don't mean that God doesn't keep his promises, but I mean that when you read a Bible promise, the Bible in its total context in other parts will let you know that it's not what I would call an absolute promise, absolute with a capital A. And what I mean by that is if you or someone you know prays to God and asks him for eternal life in Jesus' name in a genuine act of faith, you never have to pray, if it be thy will, O Lord. That's an absolute promise, right? You never have to say, God, forgive me and be merciful to me, a sinner, if it be thy will. It is always God's will to forgive the sins of a sinner who approach him in Jesus' name with real faith in their heart. But then there are other promises that we know sometimes God allows exceptions to. For example, it's an absolute promise that God takes care of the physical and material needs of his people. But when you read Genesis to Revelation, you realize, for example, God allowed Job to be afflicted by the devil for a certain number of months. Some commentators think 9 months, maybe a year. Many terrible things happened to Job. And according to Job 1, he didn't deserve any of them, that he was a righteous man and perfect in all his ways. So God allowed an exception, which was to test his faith. He allowed Satan to test Job. So that did not contradict God's promise of watch care, and God, it was God that had built the hedge around him, but God allowed that to happen. God promises a long life, but we know the Christians die. And some people think, well, because Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, that we'll have absolute, notice the use of that word, absolute perfect health 24 hours a day, all day long. But one thing is we're all going to age and we're all going to pass on and go to be with the Lord. We're not physically immortal until Jesus comes back and raises us. So that seems like a simple exception, but it's an exception. So there are exceptions. Sometimes God lets problems arise in order to guide the gospel. In the book of Galatians, Paul says that he developed some sort of undefined, apparently an eye-related illness that was temporary, apparently, but he said it was because of that he ended up staying in Galatia and sharing the gospel with them. So another exception. There are Bible promises that allow for exception. There are Bible promises of prosperity, but that doesn't mean that we don't suffer along with our neighbors when there's a terrible recession or a whole plant shuts down and everybody loses their life. I mean their life. Their livelihood. But God is still with us in a way that he isn't with other people because he regards us as his children and he takes care of us. And maybe the way that he takes care of us ends up being a testimony to the people around us as they see God come to your aid and my aid and in a way that he doesn't to them. So Solomon noticed that this, you know, the Bible did promise that in general, the righteous people live long. Like the fifth commandment, honor thy father and mother, that you may live long in the land and prosper. That's repeated affirmatively in Ephesians chapter 6. Children, honor thy father and mother in the Lord, for this is right, that it may go well with you and you may live long. So Paul in the New Testament reaffirms the Old Testament Ten Commandment promise. As a general rule, that's true. But some people die young. Some Christians die young. So there are exceptions to some Bible promises, but you have to know the complete testimony of the Bible and many different verses in order to bring it all together and make some sense of it. Now here's this next one. Shock, that's the shocked koala. And he says this strange exhortation. Don't be excessively righteous. Don't be overly wise and so ruin yourself. And you go, what? I don't understand that. How can you be excessively righteous? Well, not according to the scripture. Since God requires us to be righteous, he required us to be righteous before we knew Jesus as our Savior, and he requires us to be righteous now. And Solomon knew his Old Testament, so you have to know that he's getting at something here. And like I said, Solomon likes riddles. And he did not write this like so much that is written that is all flat right there on the surface and completely explained and served up on a silver platter so you just have to pop the truth right into your mouth. It takes a little effort to figure this out. Don't be excessively righteous. Don't be overly wise. And so ruin yourself. What does that mean? Well, I have to admit at this point, some of what I'm about to do is educated guessing. I'm not going to be dogmatic because I can't be completely dogmatic about everything, at least at this stage of what I'm sharing this morning. For example, but this is what I could think of. Don't make up more moral rules than God actually gave. Don't try and be more righteous than God. There are Christians who are so rulesy-oriented that they make up rules that God didn't even give. This was a problem in Jesus' time because they had centuries of rabbi tradition that had been passed down, and they built what was called a fence, quote unquote, around the Old Testament law, as if the Old Testament law by itself wasn't sufficient. And they said, well, the people are so easily misled, we have to come up with a whole bunch of other rules and regulations and interpretations and applications. And after time, those applications and interpretations took on the power of the Bible itself. And a lot of those rules weren't even scriptural. They claimed to be scriptural, and there's any number of preachers you'll run into who will tell you, do this or don't do that, and they'll thumbtack a verse onto it, and you go, wow. And then you go home and look up the verse, and you go, what does this have to do with that? I've run into that. I'm sure you have, where somebody says, this is a sin. Women must not wear, pantsuits. That was a thing. That's still a thing some places. Disregard that it's bright pink and it's designed for the body of a woman. Pantsuits. Ooh, clearly, according to Leviticus something or another, women should not wear pantsuits. And I just use examples of that. Modesty, how to conduct ourselves out in the world. It's as if there's some Christians who feel there's no room for personal decision making, as if there's no liberty about anything. And that there has to be a rule for everything. That's not scriptural. There is not a rule for everything. There are areas where God allows us to make our own choices. As long as we know what the rules are that are there, then we know where the rule, you know, the free space is where God is saying, well, you can do what you want in this situation. Number two that comes to mind is, what does he mean? Is some of the commandments allow for exceptions. And you'll see an illustration up there with a woman holding a newborn baby as another woman is peeking out the window. That's an illustration of the Egyptian midwives from the story of the Exodus. The cruel Pharaoh had commanded that all the Hebrew boy babies should be put to death. And you know this story. And the Egyptian midwives did not comply. And they would not notify the authorities when a Hebrew baby came forth. Boy baby. And then they told the authorities, well, these Hebrew women, they're just so hearty and strong. They've already given birth before we even get there, which was a lie. And God blessed them. And you know why he blessed them? Because they did not comply with an evil effort to do a very great evil thing. If a criminal came into your house and your wife or daughter or children were hiding somewhere and they said, where are your wife and daughter, would you lie to that person? I would, without a second thought. Without a second thought. Rahab lied to the authorities of Jericho in order to protect the Hebrew spies. Because she knew that the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the true God, she had converted to that faith, and she had decided, based on what they knew, that God intended to hand Jericho over to the Israelites. And so she had changed sides. She wasn't a traitor at that point. She was a loyal subject of Yahweh. And so she lied to them in order to protect them so that they could do the will of God. What about killing? There's a lot of people in the world that just know the verse, thou shalt not kill. And as a result, they think, well, you can't have capital punishment and war is wrong. And it's like, it shows they don't understand the commandment. Because what the commandment means really is thou shalt not commit murder. But if you look at the total context of Scripture, you find out there are times to take a human life. And those times are when it's a punishment for an appropriate crime, in defense of yourself or someone else who's innocent, because Jesus in Luke 22 told his disciples they could carry weapons. And also, well, hold it. Do it from my head here. In prosecution of a just war. So punishment of appropriate capital crime, self-defense or defense of someone else who's innocent, that's key, and a just war, an ethically and morally valid war. David in the Psalms said that God was the one that taught him how to kill people. It is the Lord who's taught my fingers to war, he said. So some of the commandments have exceptions. You can be more righteous than the commandment. I remember reading the story of Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch woman who was put into the Nazi death camp as her family was discovered to shelter the Jews. And somewhere a long time ago, I read the story where she and her sister Betsy had a conflict where Betsy felt that they should never lie. And that the Gestapo came to their house and said, do you have Jews here? And Betsy said, oh yes, we've got them in the cellar. And the Gestapo thought she was kidding. But I can just imagine that the rest of the family is like, no! And honestly, I'm on Corey's side. I'm not on Betsy's side. Because I would think of that as an example of being more righteous than you need to be. And maybe possibly ruining yourself. Now, that didn't lead to their arrest. They eventually got arrested anyway. And a third exception or a thing that comes to mind about being excessively righteous is that Jesus actually commends shrewdness. In Matthew 10, verse 16, he tells his followers, go out and be as harmless as doves, but as clever as snakes. One of the few verses in the Bible where a snake gets held up as a positive example of something. Because a snake usually doesn't come out and go, ha-ha, because it's just a little old snake. I dare you, battle me, crush. But instead, the snake's like, you know, he finds the cleverest way to get from point A to point B with as little conflict as he can get away with. And Jesus said it's good to be shrewd. Jesus actually, in a different parable, upheld a shrewd manager who got fired for mismanaging the books. And this manager, before he got officially fired, he got wind of it early. He went around to all his master's debtors and like slashed their debt by 30, 40% because he still had the authority. He hadn't been officially fired yet. And Jesus commended the clever manager and said, I wish that the sons of light were as shrewd in the way they handle their money as the children of the world are. So there are times when it's okay to be shrewd. You don't have to always say everything you know. Right? There are times when doing that would be unethical. You know, tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. There are times when not telling certain things is wrong. So I'm not encouraging any young people anywhere in the room to withhold information from mom. But I'm saying, especially when you're dealing with evil or bad people, you don't owe them everything. And there's a time to be shrewd. There's a time to run away rather than be arrested. You know, as people in the medieval Christian period, or rather in the Roman Christian period, somehow Christians got the idea that physical martyrdom was a ticket to heaven. That's a false teaching. And that was a false teaching back then, but they were marching forward, surrendering themselves for death, and the answer is you should have gotten out of town. As many of the German Christians during Hitler's regime made the same mistake. They voluntarily turned themselves over to the Gestapo and ended up arrested and in camps. They didn't need to do that. They didn't need to do that. That's a misapplication of certain biblical truths. So this is my recommendation of what it means to be excessively righteous, maybe making up more moral rules than there are even in the Bible. Not recognizing that there are certain circumstances defined by the Bible in which you're allowed to make an exception to certain rules. Even Naaman, you remember the story of Naaman, the Syrian commander, who apparently came to the Lord, and I expect to see Naaman in heaven, but he had to go back to Syria because he wasn't a convert to Israel. He was the commander. It was like impossible for him to stay in Israel. So he asked permission if it was okay with God for him to go into the temple of Rimmon with his king, and as the king bowed, he would have to lean over too because the king was elderly. And on behalf of the Lord, the prophet said, okay, that's okay. Now take a box of dirt back with you to remind you of Israel, and that's all right. It's a fascinating story because we know how much God hates idol worship. And yet, in that one case, given the circumstances and Naaman's own heart motive too, why he would be doing it, the Lord gave, shall we say, a special dispensation under that circumstance. So even that was like a very little exception that God made one person, and it shows that sometimes there are exceptions, and lastly, that it's good to be shrewd. Then Solomon goes on to say this puzzling thing. He says, don't be excessively wicked. And don't be a fool. Why should you die before your time? What does that mean? How do you be excessively wicked? That's why I named this sermon, Only Sin a Little. Only Sin a Little. Well, here's another set of answers to the other side of the question. Nobody's perfect. And you find that in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man. Notice that we're not talking, he doesn't say there is not a man. He's even more specific. He says there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. This is the verse that I would quote to anybody that believed in the possibility of sinless perfectionism. It's a verse that I would bring up. There are brothers and sisters in the Lord who believe that it's possible to have the sin nature eradicated out of you. That is not possible. It can be what Paul calls mortified, use the old King James, killed progressively, step by step as we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, though sin nature becomes weaker and weaker and more torn down as we walk with the Lord and learn and grow, so that those old sin habits that had such a grip on us get weaker and weaker in their grip, and we eventually can achieve victory over our sins. And we never say, well, I have to sin this because there's nothing I can do about it. But this is true. No one's perfect. There's not a righteous person on the earth that continually, always, 24 hours a day, does good and who never sins. And that includes the mind and imagination and not just visible behavior. That's true. That's true. Number two, intentional sins versus unintentional sins. That's another principle that comes to play in understanding what Solomon is talking about. The Old Testament law made a distinction between willful sins and accidental sins, or what you might call intentional sins versus unintentional sins. Here's an example, Numbers 15. But the person who does anything defiantly, now he was talking up till then about the sacrifices of the temple. And he's saying, okay, you use this kind of animal, and this is the guilt offering, and here's what you do when the people sin unintentionally. All right. He says, but the person who does anything defiantly, whether he's a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off, which could mean either executed or banished, from among his people. The Old Testament makes a distinction between purposeful sins and accidental sins. sins of intentionality versus sins of ignorance. Remember Jesus' prayer on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Paul in 1 Timothy 1 said that the reason God showed him saving mercy was because even though he was a violent and insolent man, he said he knew that he was sinning in unbelief ignorantly. Paul did not know that Jesus was the Son of God. He thought he was not, but he did not understand at that time that he was not. He thought Jesus was a cult leader or something. And so even though Paul was acting wrongfully, he was acting wrongfully ignorantly. Why did God show mercy to Nineveh? In the story of Jonah, Jonah chapter 4, God rebukes Jonah for Jonah's bloodthirsty desire for revenge, and he says, "Shall I not show mercy to a city that has all these tens of thousands of people in it who don't even know their left hands from their right?" Which most commentators think was referring to children, and that it has to do with moral knowledge. And God is saying, why would I not show mercy to them? I want to show mercy to them. I even want to show mercy to the animals, he says in Jonah 4. I don't like killing animals. Even in Romans 7, Paul's testimonial of his struggles, part of it is about his before he became a Christian. Paul said, before the law came to me, I lived. But then the law came to me and I died. Well, you know he doesn't mean historically because God gave the law all the way back in the Old Testament. So he meant, when I was a little child, I didn't understand right and wrong. I didn't understand good and evil, and I didn't understand God. And so God was merciful to me. But as soon as I knew there was a God and understood fully and understand the commandments, and I willfully did broke one, then my official record began in what the book of Revelation calls the books. And then personal judgment, individual condemnation fell. We're all subject to death because of the acts of Adam, but we get guilt because of our own actions, our own sins. Intentional versus unintentional. So, yep, nobody's perfect. That's true. There is a difference between intentional and unintentional sins. That's true, too. Here's some examples of willful rebellion. Samson, who knew perfectly well everything that he was doing that he shouldn't have done. He knew he shouldn't have eaten something that came from the carcass of a lion. That was ceremonially unclean and forbidden in the law of Moses. He knew he shouldn't have been dating Philistine girls. He knew all these things, and look how long God put up with it. Because God's not the kind of God that flies off the handle and blows up like a firecracker. But eventually, God engineered it. He handed him over to the tender mercies of Delilah and her Philistine cousins and brothers. And you know what happened to Samson with his eyes blinded. And in effect took his own life, although by the power of God, and completed his mission, you might say, but he didn't have to end up like that, according to the promises of Scripture. And then we know of Jonah, who didn't die, although some commentators think maybe he did, when you read some of the things that he prayed when he was in the belly of the fish. God knows how to bring a rebelling believer right to the very edge of the grave and make him suffer appropriately up till that point. But these are examples of willful rebellion. This is willful rebellion. So where are we going with this? Why did I go over this? It's because we need to know the Word of God in order to know what God's will is for our life. And we can't know that by only knowing 2, 3, 4 little favorite memory verses. We need to be students of Scripture and know it well enough that we can compare and contrast different portions. Old-time preachers in England used to call this the analogy of Scripture. In other words, I overuse the word context. They meant the same thing. They said the analogy of Scripture. Comparing Scriptures to Scripture. The need to know Genesis, the need to know Deuteronomy, and know how it speaks to, say, the Gospel of Luke. To know the book of Revelation and see how it sheds light back on Jesus' teachings about the end times in Matthew. Or even before that, to know the book of Daniel. in order to make more sense out of the book of Revelation, and on, back and forth, crossing and crossing, just like the book of Ecclesiastes inside itself does. That you have to read back and forth from chapter 12 to chapter 1 and back again in order to piece together a complete puzzle of what he's trying to say. Hang on to all Bible truths. It is good that you grasp one thing and not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. The Bible has more verses in it than John 3:16 or Romans 8:28. I don't know if you knew that. But you know, there's a lot of, I mean, when you're a new Christian, you can only, you learn certain ones that are taught you. John 3:16, Romans 8:28, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and, you know, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Certain key verses you want new Christians to know. But if you want to mature and really discern the will of God, you've got to get to know the whole thing. For example, I am entirely saved by Christ's righteousness. Absolutely. I do not contribute anything to the saving blood of Jesus. Nor do I take anything away from it. Martin Luther, who gave a piece of bad advice, but his theology was good. His good friend Philip Melanchthon, who they both, of course, came out of a Catholic background. And Philip Melanchthon was fretting over some allegedly trivial thing that he had done. And his bold, loud friend Martin Luther said to him, Philip, go ahead and sin boldly, why don't you? And then repent boldly. Because the righteousness that saves us, Philip, is a righteousness that is entirely outside of us. And he was right. He shouldn't have told Philip. I think it was one of those things where two friends can say things to each other and they know, well, you're not really telling me to go sin, are you, Martin? Well, no, because Martin was clear in other of his preaching that we should not sin. But he was kind of like, Philip, get a hold of yourself. You're fretting and wringing your hands over this, that, or the other thing about yourself, worrying that you're sending yourself to hell. You're saved by the blood of Christ, Philip. Right? Absolutely. That's the gospel. How about number two? I can't be perfect. Every child wants to say that to their parent. But it's true. We can't be perfect. You can't be perfect. We'll be perfect. Our spirits will be made perfect in heaven. And when our bodies are raised and we live in eternal life, we'll be perfect and incapable of sinning. But until then, each of us has a sin nature lingering, even though we're born again of the Spirit of God. And that sin nature can be stirred up by the devil and his temptings and cloud our thinking and fill our hearts with inappropriate motives and feelings. That's true. In fact, it's a sin to do wrong even if you don't know you're doing it. See, that's where sinless perfectionism tends to fall apart, because it tends to say, well, it's only deliberate sinning. It's like, no, the standard of right and wrong is the commandment of God objectively out there. If I fail to meet it, even if I'm not aware, I'm still failing to meet it. But Jesus' blood covers all our sins of unintentionality. Thank God. Think of all the sins that we've committed we're not even aware we did. And yet Jesus died for those. I can't be perfect. That's right. God is merciful. Absolutely right. God, like it says elsewhere in the Bible, if God were to count every sin against us, who would survive? Who would stand? We'd all be dead. In the next 30 seconds, we would all be dead. But that's not the kind of God God is. God is patient, kind, merciful. He does not enjoy punishing. It says in Ezekiel 18, he does not rejoice in the death of the wicked. He wept over Jerusalem in the person of his son because of their impenitence and rebellion. That's the kind of God God is. So God is merciful. So naturally, the conclusion is, right? Sin is no big deal. Amen. Let's close on that thought. But the big answer is a giant fat no. There's a huge gulf between that last comment and the conclusion, and the conclusion's wrong. Because Scripture says sin is always a big deal, sin is always sin, sin is always wrong, and we're never excused for doing it. We're saved from having done it. God understands we are dust. God knows when we're doing things deliberately as opposed to in our ignorance and lack of self-insight. But sin is always a big deal. This is why we must be students of the Bible. That's a picture of Robertson McQuilkin. He's with the Lord now, former president of Columbia Bible College Seminary. At the seminary is where I got my training. And this was a quote that he used to give in chapel. Turns out he was quoting his father, Robert McQuilkin. And the quote is this: "It seems easier to go to a consistent extreme than to stay at the center of biblical tension. We can put together five or six little verses and claim we know the will of God on a subject. It's a whole different ballgame to commit ourselves to looking through Genesis through Revelation, which is time-consuming and hard and requires being thorough and may even require a pastor. Because part of what I do is to devote my hours to discerning these things and share them with you. It's always easier to go to a consistent extreme. You could go to a consistent extreme and claim that you were sinlessly perfect and that you had been baptized by the Spirit and didn't have a sin nature anymore, and all I would need to do is talk to your spouse. Or you could to mine. Or you could go the other way like some denominations do and have this whole thing like, well, you have to sin a little bit every day. Oh, really? And that makes it okay? The fact that we do is not the same as it's all right to? Is the fact that we still have sin nature mean that the Holy Spirit is bound and all we can do is sort of stagger forward and stay more or less the same until we die? That's what I was taught as a young Christian, if you think I'm exaggerating. We have a good nature, an old nature, Jack. They stymie each other, and you expect too much, I was told by an elder at my church. And I somehow, in my gut, knew that was wrong. And it is wrong. But the reason I figured it out was because I was blessed with a good teacher at my Bible college who taught me how to think about the Bible and approach it. And then I got more at seminary on how to manage the scripture and how to approach it. And that's what he's saying at the end. It is good that we grasp one thing and not let go of the other thing. Yeah, it says this in Genesis, it says this other thing over in Romans. They don't contradict. They're just all different pieces of the overall Bible puzzle that you have to snap into place, one piece at a time, until the big picture arises as you finish the puzzle and you step back and you go, oh, okay, that's what God is really saying. Because I looked at this section in Romans and this section in Ecclesiastes and this psalm in the Psalms and Moses' original teachings, and I have, with God's help, I have figured out the bigger picture so that I understand what God wants me to do and wants me to be. Don't be excessively righteous in your own man-made rules. Don't imagine that you can be sinless. But don't think, because that's true, that it's okay to go around and live how you like and just break all the commandments of God and you're just singing, you know, about eternal security and I'm just happy in Jesus. Those are both drop-off points that we don't want to drop off. We can overcome our sin natures. That's why we've been given the Holy Spirit. And even though we will never be perfect in ourselves, we're perfect in Jesus because he is. And then he shed his blood for us. It's all true. It's not just this, not just that. It's all true at the same time. And that is a balanced approach, I think. And I think that's what Solomon is advising us in this passage. So let's pray for wisdom. Lord, thank you for giving us the 66 books of the Bible. And even all these years ago, Solomon, you gave Solomon the wisdom to know that he needed and we needed to know the full testimony in order to know, yes, Lord, we can't be perfect. And yes, Lord, we can overcome our sins. He realized, Lord, yes, we make mistakes. And thank you for being merciful. But Lord, keep us from willful sin and deliberate disobedience. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.